I'm not much good at jokes, but a friend persuaded me that I should use one for this sermon. So here we go. There are two types of people in this world. Some who like closure. Well, I'm glad you laughed. That's a relief. I hope in the dramatic pause you worked out who the other group are, who now hopefully feel content. As we approach this question of saying Christians are united and sent, I'd suggest there are also two groups of Christians. We fall broadly into two categories. Those who want to sew up to define what it means to be united and to be sent, and those who may have a less well-defined sense of what that means, but also aren't that exercised by acting on that sense either. Or to be more true to the creed, some feel they know exactly what belief corresponds to what we're saying when we talk about being one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And others are happier to let this idea of being one holy Catholic and apostolic church ride. As we look at what it means to be united and sent, what we're called to in that belief, I think the important words that we're going to use, that we're going to reflect on, are what it means for the church to be Catholic, and the idea of its apostolicity, of its being an apostolic church, a church that is sent. And I'm going to come back to those words and concepts later. I have to say that Christian unity is and Catholicity is close to my heart. It's close to my heart because I'm a priest. I'm very concerned with the body of Christ and its unity, how people relate to each other. And it's close to my heart because of my own experience of ecumenism. I find engaging with Christians from other denominations both engaging but also challenging. It challenges me to a deeper faith and a broader understanding of what it is that Christ calls us to. I spent a number of years on a body called EARC, the English Anglican Roman Catholic Committee, because during my training at Westcott House, I actually spent 5 months on exchange with Roman Catholic seminarians in Rome. So I spent 5 months living and studying alongside them. The work of EARC is to stimulate working between denominations, but also help us to more deeply understand the dialogues that have taken place at an interchurch level and to take action on the basis of those dialogues. But let's turn first to today's text, which has been chosen from Jesus' farewell discourse in John. The section we've read is part of an extended prayer that Jesus offers for his disciples. The whole passage, the passage taken as a whole, is very moving. Jesus has his own death in sight before him. And whilst the disciples haven't quite grasped this, don't quite understand what's going on yet, Jesus is pouring his thoughts and feelings to the Father for the sake of his disciples, those with him on that day, but also those who will follow after them. His prayer is that they will be strengthened and united, not just in the wake of his crucifixion, but through the ages to come. He wants said faith to be deepened, even as far as participating in Jesus' life in God. He wants their experience of prayer and unity with God to be the same as his experience of prayer and unity with God. Now, that will make sense in context as we read that passage and think about where it sits within John's Gospel. But I think we also need to think about it in a broader frame. I sit with the group of people, which is probably the largest group of people, which see John's Gospel as being written late, between 90 and 110 AD, a point at which there's significant separation between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And as I read through John's Gospel, what I see John constantly trying to do is to bring these Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians closer together to give them a deeper understanding of each other. And he's doing that in the context of both groups being persecuted by Jews and by the wider authorities. Now, in order to address this division and to bring them closer together, John uses quite a developed theology of the Trinity, theology of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He wants to ground his argument, which is going to bring them into unity, in God's identity, in the relations within God himself. So, for example, Jesus repeatedly talks about the Father being in him and him being in the Father. And you'll notice as you look through that reading, there's a progression. He uses it three times. You might want to look back to the text. I run you through verses 21, 22, and 23. So in verse 21, he prays that they, the disciples, may be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me, so that the world may believe that the Father sent Jesus. In verse 22, that the glory given to the Son by the Father may be given to the disciples. Glory given so that the disciples may be one. And lastly, he prays that the disciples may become completely one, so that the world sees that the Father has sent Jesus and that he's loved the followers of Jesus. This theology is Trinitarian in as a developed account of the Father and the Son being one laid out here. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. We might say they share the same substance together. The Father has given the Son his glory, and the Son glorifies the Father. And then the Father has loved the Son, just as we see the full extent of Jesus' love for the Father as he embraces the cross. But having described these relationships within God himself, Jesus then goes on in his prayer to extend those. So as Jesus prays for his followers, he asks that they will share the unity of the Father and the Son, that God's glory will be extended through the activity and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so that they may be one, and that the Father's love may be extended to the followers of Christ, so that they can come to a complete unity. It's worth taking a moment to reflect on this being a really amazing gift for us each to be drawn into the interior activity of God's life. And when I reflect on that, it leads me straight into a movement of praise and worship. But the activity that we're called to isn't just directed back in towards God. It isn't just vertical between God and us. There's also a horizontal movement as well, one that should exist between the followers of Jesus. So with that thought, I want to pause and take stock. The Father and the Son are united because they dwell in each other. They're united in giving glory to each other. They're united in the exchange of love. And Jesus' prayer here is that his disciples, his followers, will experience the same unity, both with God the Father and with himself, through the Spirit, dwelling in each other, in the exchange of love, and giving glory to each other. We're called to do that to each other as Christians, across the different denominations, and within our own church. So the invitation here is to join in the divine dance of love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And joining in with that dance involves us with our fellow brother and sister Christians to be agents by which the love is active and living between the persons of the Trinity and their main node, the wider world, as well. That's fabulous. Thank you very much. And Jesus says, when we're part of this dance between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a dance which goes out into the whole church, at that point, the world will believe that Jesus is sent by God, that God loves the followers of Christ, that he's actively present in our lives. This is the means by which we are sent, by which we are part of the apostolic church, the church that is sent. I don't know if any of your other preachers have made reference to it, but I was sent some notes for today's sermon by Andrew and Stephen. And this is a section of the notes that they gave me. Catholic with a small c refers to a united church. We might think of that on a local scale within our church family and on a bigger scale with, between different Christian denominations. I hope I get a tick for having covered that so far. but I want to go on from it as well. I want to extend from there. Because I want to both affirm the Catholicity of the Church and pray that it might become more of a reality. I do a disservice to the word Catholic and to the body of Christ if I didn't point out the word Catholic is also used to draw boundaries and even police the boundaries of belonging to the church or even legitimately being a Christian. The word Catholic originally seems to have been introduced into the creed in around the 5th century, having first been used by a secular Roman emperor, Theodosius, in the 4th century to distinguish Christians who hold the doctrine of the Trinity, those who are Catholic, from those who don't. He was putting a division line between those who are Orthodox because they believe in the Trinity and those who are not because they don't. And then as we fast forward through history, we think about the Roman Catholic Church and the use of the word Catholic in that concept, in that context. The word Catholic is here used to define the orthodoxy of faith in terms of the acceptance of the unifying ministry of the Pope and the assurance of salvation that comes from standing in historical continuity with the apostles, as well as accepting the scriptures as inspired by God and interpreted by the community of faith. And then finally, the word Catholic is also used by Protestant Christians to place the boundary of scriptural authority, I would argue. And in this context, Catholic means that the church is Catholic where it professes the true faith in Christ as revealed and expressed in the scriptures. We should remember that that definition, historically, has excluded Roman Catholics, just the Roman Catholics have excluded certain Protestants from this idea of being part of one united church. So I hope you'll notice we're back at the idea of there being two different types of people. Those who tend to like closure, and the other type who are happy for things to be open-ended and have a looser sense of what's going on, but aren't really into acting on the basis of that sense of lots of different people belonging in different ways. Now, I think being someone who likes closure or being someone who is happy with things as they are doesn't sit particularly comfortably with the idea of being part of a united and sent church. If we follow Jesus' prayer in John 17, we see that we can only be effective in our being sent if we're first united. Jesus is really clear that his disciples need to be one in order for people to believe. So we can only be effective in being sent in our apostolic ministry if we're united. So we're united when we dwell together, we're united when Christians glorify each other, and we're united when the disciples, when we love each other, when we know and show the love of God. This is our apostolic mission. This is what we're sent to do. So I'd say that being united, being Catholic, is the thing that comes first. We can only be united if we dwell with each other, if we glorify each other, and if we love each other. And each of these activities, modelled within the Trinity, in the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, those are the things which define what unity is. We participate in that relationship with other Christians already, of course. As those who've received the Holy Spirit, we're all united in Christ. But our task as Christians today is to move from that reality that's held within the mystery of God to make it a physical and structural reality, one that's lived, one that is evident to the world around us. To seek this unity, if we follow Jesus' prayer at John 17, we need to take on an activity which is the opposite of policing a boundary of faith, the opposite of seeking closure. It's also the opposite of being happy with things as they are, because being united and sent involves activity and action rather than simply accepting things as they are. So we need to dwell with our fellow Christians, to glorify our fellow Christians, and to love our sisters and brothers too. The reality is, as much as Christ's followers are united by virtue of being one by Christ on the cross, we're also far from being united in structural and material terms. Catholic faith, right belief, if you like, can only be won through the unity of the church, because different parts of the church have different understandings, insights, and perspectives. And in order for us to believe aright, those different perspectives need to come together as they're listened to very deeply and understood. And you can see that kind of listening, that kind of understanding of each other, is only actually going to happen when we dwell deeply with each other, love one another, and glorify each other. So I want to invite us all to that activity today, to take a moment to reflect on whether we're the kind of Christian who wants to set a boundary on who's on the inside and who's on the outside, if that's our tendency, or whether we're not really concerned about where those boundaries are, but actually don't do very much about forming deeper relationships with other Christians either. Jesus prayed that we may be one, so that the world may believe. My prayer and my petition to you today, as we might move one step closer to that through our actions and through our engagement with other Christians, perhaps those who we have a different belief to, perhaps those we don't feel we understand very well. Let's think of an action we might take this day, this week, to move ourselves a step closer to making a reality that thing that Jesus prayed for, that his disciples may be one and that the world may believe. Amen.